So tonight's reading is from Acts chapter 23. We're going to start at verse 12, read 12 to 14, and then jump to verse 22 and go from there. So starting at chapter 23, verse 12, and it's on page 1120 of the Church Bibles. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." Verse 22, the commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I ordered his accusers to present you to their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." And he ordered Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge with this profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at that temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews who from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This is God's word.
Emily, thank you. If you're visiting or joining us this evening, we're spending the bit of July and August then in these final chapters of Acts. They're the sort of summer holiday bits of Acts, you know, all the Greek islands where you'd like to go and spend your summer holidays. That's where Paul is, although he's not on a sunbed, he's mostly in prison. But we're in the Med, and that's where we're at thinking for these few Sundays until the end of August. My name is Matt, if we've not met. I'm on the staff team here, they call me the vicar, and sometimes I do that role. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this together. Father, thank you that you give us all types of words in the scriptures. You give us poetry that we need. You give us strict, tightly argued logic, and that's helpful. You give us stories, Father. And as we look again at this, one of these stories of Paul on trial, would we be able to see what's going on? Would the language, would the events get under our skin a little bit? So would we have absolute confidence that in following the Lord Jesus, here is a message that in the right sense can change the world? Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, one or two of you who are well-motivated or well-informed politically. Well, no, back in April, the Scottish government passed a piece of legislation, the Hate Crime and Public Order Bill. And this caused quite a deal of fuss, actually. It had been the draft had come out about 2 years earlier and been argued over pretty intensely because it was a badly drafted piece of legislation. Hate crime, or what qualifies? What language? In whose estimation? Is it purely in the intention, or can whatever and however it's received, can that be a crime? So there's a great deal of fuss about it. And an unusual coalition opposed the bill. You don't often get these guys on the same team. The National Secular Society opposed it. The Humanist Society of Scotland opposed it. And again, a number of prominent stand-up comedians opposed it. And the church opposed it. Because this is a terrible bill. When it was drafted, it was a terrible piece of legislation. And and a clear threat to public speech. But it got through. And it's a bit better how it's emerged than when it was originally drafted. But one thing that I read about this and observed at the time, the one obvious group that said, no, this is brilliant, this is a great piece of legislation, was Atheist Scotland. And their convener or leader, Ian Stewart, said, I'll give you this, he said, "I still see great merit in this bill," quote, "This will enable the prosecution of all Scotland's religions and their holy books for the hatred in them." He said further, "We fully intend to monitor closely all holy books and sermons in places of worship and social media accounts of any religious organization and report any hatred to the police for criminal investigation." Wow. I mean, who needs the Stasi or the KGB? We will be closely monitoring. I particularly enjoyed his observation, "We will be closely monitoring all holy books." Like, I had this lovely picture of, you know, we are You may have been around for 2,000 years, Bible, but we are watching you. It's a slightly obsessive, slightly miserable approach to take. But is he right? I mean, is there any sense in which that is sensible? Is the Christian faith a threat to public order, that it should be criminalized in some sense? That is the question that's being thrown around there. And I introduced that as happened fairly recently in the last few months. But also, that is the question over these chapters, really. Chapters 21 to the end of chapter 28 of the book of Acts. Is Christianity a threat? That's the question of these chapters. But Luke has worked through various other questions in his book, really. What is the content of the gospel and the truth of the gospel? Now it's, is it a threat? And so that's why relentlessly in these chapters 21 to 28, you get the trials, Paul on trial and defending himself and the Christian faith. Is Christianity a threat, or is it in fact good for the world? I come down on the latter side. I'm sure one or two of you do as well. But that's the issue here in this chunk of the book of Acts. So just to remind you, or tell you if you've not been here, from chapters 21 to 23, the last few weeks, Paul has been in Jerusalem. Mostly he's been delivering cash. So he's raised a great deal of money from the non-Jewish, the Gentile churches to come to Jerusalem with it for the relief of famine. And so he's given that. But while he's been there, he's been attacked by a mob. There have been various attempts on his life. And so the Roman commander has taken Paul. And Emily read about the plot. People were going to determine to kill him. This Roman commander says, hold on a minute, that's going to be a perversion of justice. We can't have that. And so Paul and 470 Roman soldiers, that's taking the thing pretty seriously, go to Caesarea, where he's going to stand on trial. And Paul is then going to spend the next couple of chapters, not all tonight, but tonight and next week, Paul spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea Maritima on the coast, the capital, if you've ever been to that part of the world, still quite a lot of it standing, the Roman capital in that part of the world. 2 years he's in prison. Is Christianity a threat? Well, that passage tonight, depends what you mean. Legally, no. Personally, maybe. So we're going to look at it like this. It doesn't disturb the peace. There's no legal threat in Christianity. But then 22 to the end of the chapter, it will turn your life upside down. So if you want a peaceful life, don't become a Christian, because it'll turn your life upside down. Let's work through it then. Two little things. Is Christianity a threat? First, it does not disturb the peace. Mainly in verses 10 to 21 in this little bit of backdrop. Let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 24. So here's the trial that's about to happen. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. Okay, they've hired the best barrister in town, okay? He's like the top KC of the region. They got Tertullus. I mean, it doesn't sound like a particularly threatening name because it sounds like turtle, but he is like known. You can read it in the secular histories of the time. He's like the big shot of the day. They've really got the big guns out for this particular trial. And he gives a bit of flannel to the judge. Everyone loves that. Load of twaddle. Verse 2, Tertullus has presented his case before Felix, the governor. Oh, we've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation and everywhere, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude, and we love you, and you're the best, and you love us, and we love you, and enough of that. But in order not to weary you further, yes, we've had enough of your twaddle, I'd request you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Okay, then we get to it. What actually is the accusation? Verse 5. Well, there's a few things here. Three, I think, things are stressed. Paul's a troublemaker, he's a cult leader, and he's trying to desecrate the temple, the three real accusations. So verse 5, we've found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect or cult. He even tried to desecrate the temple and so we seized him. Oh, look, by examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these three charges that we're bringing against him. Now, none of them are true. If you've been here the last few weeks, none of those things are actually true. But what's going to happen? Well, verse 9, the other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. But then Paul's response. When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul gives a little bit of flannel, let's be fair. I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Okay, what is your defense? Am I a troublemaker, verse 11? Look, you can easily verify. No more than 12 days ago I went up to the Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. And they can't prove any of these charges. Hey, Felix, like what they're saying happened, it was 12 days ago just up the road. Do you want, like, you can ask anyone. It's not, I mean, it was pretty public, right, what I was doing. Is anyone vaguely neutral? No, it's all a load of old nonsense. Cult leader, well, I admit part of that. Verse 14, I admit I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way. It's how Christianity was known in those early days. Which they call a sect. I believe everything that's in accordance with the law that was written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. Yeah, I admit it. I admit I believe everything in the Old Testament. I confess. Take me down. I believe it all, just like them. Oh, and I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I'm in the mainstream. So like them, I believe Isaiah 53, where the prophet predicts that one would come who would die and atone for, pay off the moral debt of all the sins of anyone who trusts in him. Yeah, I believe in that. I believe in Psalm 118 that predicts that the Messiah, when he comes, would be rejected by lots of the Israelites. I believe in both of those. Do they? Well, I have to say, that to my mind has a very contemporary ring to it. It's amazing that mainstream, ordinary, Bible-believing Christianity now sometimes gets described as fundamentalist. Well, you've got fundamentalists, well, for believing what people have done for 2,000 years, and I still do all over the globe. Wow. So, to my face, I've been called a theological Nazi. I'm not quite sure what that means, but obviously it's got the word Nazi in it, so it's bad. You are theological by some other Anglican ministers in the Church of England. Not so good. We've got three staff on the staff team who trained at Oak Hill. Another one, Femi, will go in September. Oak Hill Theological College. A little while ago, there was an article in the Times newspaper about Oak Hill, described as producing fundamentalist clergy clones for conservative churches in the UK. That is far too many C's in one sentence. Clergy clones for conservative churches in the UK. Apparently, no one told me when I was there, but apparently we're all the same. I mean, no one likes being insulted, right? But you're fundamentalist, you're theological Nazis, what you believe is weird. And I want to say with Paul, excuse me, I want to say to some ordained in the Church of England even, excuse me, I believe in the whole Bible. You don't. Why not? I believe that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You don't. That's what Christians have believed for centuries. That's what the original creeds say. You don't believe them. I do. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Literally, Jesus came back, not spiritually, not emotionally, not some sense of in your heart. Physically, he rose. And that is my hope for the future. You don't believe that. Don't you call me extreme. Don't tell me I'm outside the mainstream. I believe what Christians have done for millennia, and the vast majority do across the globe. That's what I want to say. And Luke records this for us because there's just something timeless about run-of-the-mill Bible-believing Christians being accused of being a sect or a cult because others have given up on the Bible. And can I say to you, if anyone ever says that to you, you're fundamentalist, you're extreme, you just smile and say, I just believe what people have done for millennia. I think I'm in quite good company. I think what you're saying has only been around for about 50 years. So I'm going to stick with the faith of the Bible. Thanks. So look, Paul says, you know, he's, what's he accused of? He's a troublemaker. No witnesses. You've formed a cult. No, look, I just believe what people have always believed. And thirdly, he says, look, I didn't desecrate the temple, verse 17. What are you talking about? After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. That's all right, isn't it? Like famine relief, that's a good thing. Yeah, okay. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. I didn't desecrate the temple. It's a lie. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there were some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they've got anything against me or those who are here should state, excuse me, what crime did you find me committing when I stood before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin? Ah, unless it was this one thing. I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. You don't believe that Jesus died and rose again. I'm telling you, that is the only hope for this planet. And that's why you're upset with me. And that's what they don't like. Paul says, look, Jesus is the risen king over the world. And they say, no, we don't like that. Because we don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. We don't want to follow Jesus, thanks. But you see, this first chunk of this trial, or in fact, the whole court case, really, Paul is saying, look, the Christian message which I preach, it doesn't disturb the peace. It really doesn't. It's not a legal threat. It really isn't. My conscience is completely clear, verse 16. And so verse 22, Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, he understood basics of the Christian faith, he adjourned the proceedings and says, oh, look, when the commander comes, Lysias, I'll decide your case then. And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard. Give him some freedom. Let his friends take care of his needs. There's no case here. Is Christianity a threat? It doesn't disturb the peace. It isn't a threat legally. But this last little chunk, 24 to the end, it'll turn your life upside down. Personally, well, it changes everything. So we move here from the courtroom to the public courtroom, just a private, personal conversation between Felix, the Roman governor, and Paul, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. Interesting. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you. Look, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years later passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he'd left Paul in prison 2 years. Now, the question I want to ask here is, Felix was afraid. Why is Felix afraid? What has Paul said that makes the Roman governor like the most powerful man in the region? There's no emails to recall him to Rome. I mean, he's got absolute autonomy in his region. Someone's got to ride on a horse and over a ship for weeks to give him a message from Rome. He's got absolute power in his region. Why is he afraid of a bloke who's got chains around him? Well, what are we told? We're told that Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24. Well, I don't think it's hard to guess what he was talking about. Plenty of Paul's letters will tell you the sort of things he'd been talking about, that the only hope anyone has is to place their faith in Jesus, trust that when Jesus died, he's paid for all the moral debt that you and I have. He's paid for all our selfishness, the sin word that the Bible uses, and he's given us his perfect status and guaranteed us heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ. But the details are interesting, what's emphasized here. We're told Paul specifically spoke about three things. Verse 25, Paul spoke about or talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And as Paul spoke about those three things, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough. Why? Righteousness. I think in the context here, moral righteousness, ethical. You need to be righteous, Felix. Well, that's awkward because, well, we know the sort of bloke he is. He's waiting for Paul to give him a bribe. Now, that's illegal, even for a Roman governor. So this is not a man who's beyond reproach, right? Self-control. Well, you can read elsewhere. The historians of time will tell you that Drusilla, who's mentioned here, that's his third wife. He's divorced his first two wives. Drusilla, he saw when she was 19 and married to another man. And if you read the gossip columnists, Josephus would say that Felix hired a magician to hoodwink Drusilla and draw her away from her husband. And so, it's good gossip, good for the gossip columns. Hello Magazine loves it, that sort of thing. But he's addressing a man, you're on your third wife having divorced two. She's on her second husband. You got her to give up her Jewish faith and her husband and marry you. Not a lot of self-control here, Felix, is there? I don't think. And the third thing, he speaks of the judgment to come. One day all will stand before Jesus and give an account of how they've lived. Now, can I observe? This is pretty bold of Paul. There's quite a lot of chutzpah here. Here's the bloke. Paul's life is in the hands of Felix, life and death. And he says to him, Felix, you've got a problem. You have a lack of righteousness. You have a lack of self-control. And you are going to face judgment when Jesus returns. And your only hope, Felix, is to bow the knee to Jesus, say, I follow you. I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. Well, that's it, Felix. You have no other hope but that. And we're told Felix was afraid and said, well, that's enough of that for now. I'll send for you when I find it convenient. Why was Felix afraid? Paul's spoken specifically, we're told, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He doesn't want to change. Felix, you'd have to change if you became a Christian. Your self-control, your righteousness, it's all got to change. Felix, you're going to stand before Jesus as judge. Your only hope is to repent and put your faith in him. And Felix says, I don't want to hear it. I'm well acquainted with the way. I may somewhere mentally think it's true, but I don't want to hear it. I don't want to change. I don't want different behavior. I quite like my life as it is. Now, what about you and me? I don't know if you're here this evening and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian. Can I say, Jesus will never be convenient? Felix says, when it's convenient, I'll think of these things again. Jesus is never convenient. There's never a convenient moment or time to become a Christian. But he's true. But he's wonderful. He'll give you his Spirit to dwell within you so you can change, so you can live differently in a way that nothing else can change you. He is the one who's risen from the dead and can take you to be with him. He's never convenient. He will transform your life. He'll turn your life upside down. But oh my goodness, if your life's going to be turned upside down, what else would you want it transformed for? He's true. He's good. He'll change you for the better. He'll give you eternity in paradise. But I take it some probably are a bit like Felix. Yeah, maybe this is true, but golly, we'll be honest. Chat to people about that. Most of us, of course, are Christians. And I think I'd want to say to those of us who are Christians, we've probably worked it out by now. Jesus is never convenient. He doesn't say, put your faith in me and I'll conveniently fit into your life. I don't think that's in the Bible. I'm pretty confident. He's never convenient, but he is true. And he is wonderful. And he will continue to transform you from one degree of glory into another, even in this life, by his Spirit dwelling within you. He'll do that. He will. And for those of us who are Christians, I take it Paul is our model here. He doesn't disturb the peace, but he does speak boldly of Jesus. Yeah, look, the one thing I know that I'm saying that's really annoying everyone is that there's resurrection from the dead. And I've got to say, if you're going to go down in flames, if you're going to go spend all your life in prison, to tell people that there's hope beyond this world, that when they die, they can live again, that when they die, they can be restored with those that they love. I've got to tell you, in the end, nothing matters as much as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Because every single one of you in this room will die. And then what? Nothing matters as much as that. Paul says, I'll stay in prison if I can tell people that. So look, for those of us who are Christians, Christianity is not a threat legally. But it does turn your life upside down. And if you sit here thinking, not really, I find it quite easy being a Christian, then Jesus is not Lord of your life. I've got to be honest with you. Because if you know this, and you do speak of the resurrection from the dead, it changes everything. It does change everything. I caught up with a friend this week. He's a few years older than me. And he was reminiscing about his university days. I mean, he's 10 years older than me. So I'm like, you know, almost middle-aged. And you say, you know, when I was at university, everyone read this same little booklet by Howard Guinness called Sacrifice. He said, it's what we all read. And I know, like, you know, 20 years after, everyone was reading, you know, sort of Killing Fields, Living Fields, all about Cambodia, and that's what all students read. He said, what is the book now that all the students read that makes them go, yeah, I'll do anything for Jesus? He says, what is it? And I said, I don't know, all the students are on holiday. I can't even ask them. I said, I'll ask on Sunday. I don't know, they're all gone. All back home with families. But what is it? And you think, well, maybe there's something that we've lost there. Howard Guinness, that everyone read back in the 1980s as students. Let me give you a little bit of his book, Sacrifice. Back then, he could say, where are the men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him, and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are those who say no to self, who take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer and die in it? Where are those who have seen the King in his beauty, by whom henceforth all else is counted, but refuse that they may know Christ. Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the buccaneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are those who are willing to pay the price of vision? Where are those of prayer? Where are God's people in this day of God's power? Jesus doesn't disturb the peace legally, but he does turn your life upside down. A few years ago, one guy, about 30-year-old, we read the Bible for a while, he worked locally, and eventually he was converted. And we were reading about Jesus saying, take up your cross. He was a real Englishman, and he became a Christian. He said, Jesus says, if we follow after him, it changes everything. We must give up everything for him. And he never says, sorry about that. Not very English, is he? He's not very English. Because he'll turn your life upside down. And Felix said, too much. Too much for me. I don't want that. But Paul says, but Felix, the resurrection, you can live forever. That is worth giving up everything for. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wisdom that you give us, the truths of the scriptures. And maybe 30 years ago, spending time thinking about is Christianity a legal threat would have seemed a waste of time. Of course not. But in our day and age, where people do, like the Atheist Society of Scotland, want to pursue the Christian faith and call it dangerous, thank you for these passages in Acts. Thank you for their wisdom. Thank you for their reminder that timelessly Christians get accused of such things. It's never true. A community which follows Christ is good for this world. But Father, would we recognize that following you turns our lives personally upside down? We're never the same. And that is wonderful. And there is enormous joy in abandoning ourselves into your service. So, Father, give ourselves to this message of the resurrection from the dead. For in the end, it matters more than anything. Father, we thank you and praise you for our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen.